Thank you, Charles, for leading in the singing this morning. We're going to turn again in God's Word to Luke's Gospel and the chapter 3. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 3. And we're going to give attention this morning to the words of verses 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, John the Baptist answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet or the strap of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. We need the Lord's help. As we look at these words, let us look to the Lord then that he will be pleased to come and to grant even what's spoken of here, the power of the Spirit for the ministry of the word. Our gracious Father, we look to thee that help will be granted as we come and consider these words together. O Lord, we cry to thee today that the one who is the author of the book will be our teacher, that the Holy Spirit of God will take the word and apply it very definitely to each one of our hearts. So then we pray that thou wilt be pleased to grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. John the Baptist could have as much been called John the preacher as John the Baptist. We often think him and often think of him and rightly so in terms of baptism, but the scriptures equally lay emphasis upon his preaching. His baptizing certainly set him apart, but equally his preaching set him apart. In verse 3 of this chapter, it says he came into all the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance. And so he wasn't merely baptizing, but preaching the baptism of repentance. And then in verse 18, many other things in his exhortation preached he unto them. And Matthew Henry makes some beautiful comments about John's preaching based on those words in verse 18. He says that John was an affectionate preacher, And he was arguing, that is Matthew Henry was arguing, that this word exhortation brings out this idea of a winsome preaching. Though, yes, he preached with authority and he didn't hold back as far as condemning sin was concerned. He spoke in strong terms, as we saw last week, O generation of vipers. Yet there was also this affectionate aspect to his preaching. He was exhorting, inviting. He was also, Matthew Henry says, a practical preacher. A practical preacher. He was exhorting because he saw that individuals had duty. They had duty. The word of God was not just aimed at the mind, but at the heart, at practice. John was a popular preacher. Not in the modern day sense of someone that set out to please the people and just brought a message that gathered the greatest crowd. He wasn't a people pleaser. But he was popular in the sense that many were unusually drawn to hear his preaching. I mentioned that last week, that John wasn't preaching in the city centre where it might have been convenient for people to stop by and listen for a few moments. People made great effort to go out of the city, out to the wilderness to hear him preach. He was an evangelical preacher. He preached the good news. And the word preached in verse 18 is the word from which we get the gospel. So he preached the gospel. The words could actually be translated there. He preached the good news. He was a copious preacher. We read there in verse 18, he preached many other things. Not just one subject. There was variation in his preaching. He was showing that the Word of God has many things to teach us and many applications to every part of our lives. And we could add to that that John the Baptist was most of all a Christ-centered preacher. A Christ-centered preacher. John the Baptist never preached John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached Christ. And in that, of course, he is very different to many of the preachers and much of the preaching of our day, where when you go to certain places, you'll learn more about the preacher and his family than the Word of God. But that wasn't the case when you went to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. In verse 15, it says, "As the people were in expectation, and all men mused." And so there was a lot of thinking going on. "The people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." And people could see his authority. They could see the evidence that the Lord was working in him, that the Lord was working through him. And here Luke shows us that the people were thinking internally. The hearts of the people were engaged. There was this private inquiry and thought. And we know from the other Gospels that it wasn't just people thinking within themselves, but they began to discuss among each other about this very question. Is this man the Messiah? Could it be that this John is Christ? And so we read there the word translated expectation. That word is elsewhere translated in the Gospel as the Gospel of Luke as Luke. Luke 7:19, John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Are we to be in expectation of another? And again in Luke 7:20, at the end of that verse, "Look we for another." Are we to be expecting another? Watching. Expecting. This expectation, this looking, was associated with thinking. And so we have this word mused. That's a word that we have very often in the book of Romans, translated there, reckoned. And so it has the idea of reasoning. It has the idea of dialogue. In fact, our English word comes directly from this. They were dialoguing in their hearts. They were trying to work all of this out. They were trying to calculate it. And so this is their question. Is this the Messiah? And John's answer then is given in verses 16 and 17. "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh." I am not the Messiah. There is one mightier that is coming. He is the Messiah. And John is not saying, "I am insignificant." For John knew that his ministry was in fulfillment of Scripture. So those words that we have in verse 4 that we talked about last time, quoting from the book of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In the other Gospels, we learn that John, when he was preaching, he actually said, "I am that man." So it's not merely Luke telling us here that he is that man. But John in his preaching also said, "I am that man. My ministry is in fulfillment of Scripture. But I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah." John said, "I baptize with water. But this greater one, this one that is mightier than I, he will baptize with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. And so John is emphasizing then that our Lord Jesus is mightier than he was. And undoubtedly, John the Baptist was a mighty man. And yet he fades away into insignificance in comparison with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must increase. John the Baptist must decrease. Jesus Christ is the worthy one. And so John talks there in verse 16 about how he was not worthy to unstrap the shoes, the sandals. And in those days, it was the work of a servant, the work of a slave, to unstrap the sandals. In fact, some say that it was the work of a Gentile slave primarily, that even a Jewish slave would not be asked to do such a menial task. And John really is saying then, I'm not worthy to minister in the most menial way to our Lord. I'm not worthy. He is saying, this one coming after me, he is worthy. Worthy of all honor. Worthy of all praise. And so John says then, I baptize with water, but in great comparison, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I want us to think then about this contrast this morning and look at Christ's greater baptism. That the baptism that Christ performs and performed is greater than the baptism of John the Baptist. And of course, we're not undermining the ministry of John the Baptist, nor are we undermining the performance of any baptism today. But rather, we are bringing out what John brought out. Christ's baptism is the greatest. First of all, I want us to see that Christ is mighty to regenerate the sinner. Christ is mighty to regenerate the sinner. And so remember, here is this contrast. John baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, what did John's baptism signify? It signified repentance. So he preached the baptism unto repentance. And John then was preaching about the necessity of a heart work. And when the baptism was performed, he believed that a heart work had been done. Now, many commentators tell us that the baptism in the day of John was not entirely unknown. And so while we come to this and we think perhaps that this is the first time there has ever been anything like this, commentators tell us that there was actually a baptism that took place, but it was a baptism of Gentile converts, proselyte baptism. So if someone came from a Gentile nation and they were converted into Judaism, we are told that they were baptized. So a male would be circumcised, but then there would also be this ritual of baptism, because the idea was you come from an unclean nation. You're unclean. There needs to be this signifying of cleansing. Now you think then of how shocking the ministry of John the Baptist was. He was really saying to the Jewish people, you too are unclean. You pride yourself in your Jewishness. You pride yourself, as we find in verse 8, in that you are the seed physically of Abraham. And though that's true, you are the physical seed of Abraham, you're unclean. There needs to be a heart work done. And John was not merely saying there needs to be a little commitment. John was not merely saying there needs to be the repetition of some words, speaking a form of words, and then all would be well. John was saying this repentance, this heart work, it's so dramatic that there has to be an outward change. It has to be manifested in outward change. And so in verse 8 it says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy, or fruit in keeping with repentance. And so this repentance, it has to do with being completely turned around. A complete change of mind, a complete change of thinking. And there has to be a bringing forth. Now it's interesting that the words translated here, bring forth, are words that John uses in his epistle to describe the character of the life of the Christian. And these are words that many have struggled with. 1 John 3 verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And some have looked at those words and suggested then that if you're born again, you shouldn't sin ever. And yet, of course, that would contradict even words within 1 John itself. That if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is of the devil. And the word translated doeth there is the same word in verse 9, commit. And the same word in Luke 3:8, bring forth. What these words are talking about in every occasion is the general habit. So it's not saying that we never ever sin as God's people. But it is saying that when someone is converted, there is a change, and the character of that man, that woman, that young person is changed. And there's evidence. And John knew that he could not effect such a change. When John was preaching this message, he knew that he could not bring about that repentance. He could not bring about such a radical change that there would be the bringing forth of the fruit. John realized that he was not sovereign over the Holy Spirit of God. That as he preached, he needed the Holy Spirit to come and deal with hearts. And so the baptism that John performed was a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit within hearts. Yet all the time John knew, I did not do that. And I cannot do that. It's the work of another. It's the work of God. It's the new birth. It's to be born from above. John had experienced this in his own life. John was a converted man. He was regenerate. John was bringing forth the fruit of repentance. And this chapter shows us that John was demonstrating that most in humility. And how appropriate that is to consider in our day, where surely one of the great sins publicly is pride. And every one of us as God's people, I believe, wrestle with that issue of pride. And yet there ought to be in the life of every believer the evidence of humbleness of heart, a brokenness before God, all the time fighting against the old pride. We're going to see in a few moments that this baptism that Jesus performed has to do with division. I want you to think of those well-known words of Hebrews 4 verse 12. The Word of God, the Bible. The Word of God is quick, or it's living and powerful. Remember, John says there's one mightier than I. So the Bible, it's living. It has this strength. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That is, if a man is to be changed, there has to be a work done right into the heart. There has to be a dividing work done. There has to be a piercing work done. And John is saying that that is what Christ does by the power of the Spirit. So I baptize with water. And John is saying what I do is a picture of this reality. The baptism is an outward sign. But John all the time is acknowledging, I can't do the hard work. But by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ does. I baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now there are some that believe that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is something after conversion. I don't have time to get into all of that today. But I don't believe that it is something subsequent to conversion. Now, we certainly need a fullness after conversion. But this baptism is something that must be the reality upon conversion. Remember what Romans 8 verse 9 says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Word of God does not know anything about somebody that is converted but doesn't have the Holy Ghost yet. There is no scripture that brings out the idea that you could be a child of God but you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. That is foreign to the Bible. If someone is converted, the Holy Spirit is in them. A work has been done. And so what is John saying? I administer the sign, but Christ performs the reality by the Holy Spirit. And the great issue before us all then today is this. Is there the reality in your heart? And so the baptism, water baptism is extremely important. And John is not undermining it in these words. Water baptism is important, but there's a matter of even greater importance than that. Do you have the inward reality? When you stand before the Lord will not be asking, were you ever baptized? And again, I'm not suggesting that the baptism is unimportant. But the Lord will be asking, do you have the Holy Spirit? Remember how it's pictured in the parable of the virgins. All 10 had the lamps. They had an outward sign. But only 5 had the oil. Only 5 had the inward reality. And the oil there speaks of the Holy Ghost. Are you trying to live the Christian life without ever having the oil, without having the inward reality? Here John emphasizes then, Christ is mighty to regenerate the sinner. And here is not only then a warning to the unconverted, but surely here is something that ought to give us hope as the Lord's people. We could say today the minister can baptize, but only the Lord is able to bring the inward reality. As we think of loved ones that are far away from the things of God, as we think of people in our neighborhoods that have absolutely no time for the things of God, water will not change them. But praise God, the Lord is well able to deal with hearts. I want to see, secondly, that Christ is mighty to enable for service. Christ is mighty to enable for service. For remember, John here in his preaching, he is making this contrast. I baptize with water, but he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now, if you turn then to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which of course is Luke's second book, Luke's second volume. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, It says, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And surely our Lord Jesus, as he speaks here, is really referring right back to the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist said in the wilderness that he baptized with water, but that the greater one would baptize with the Holy Ghost. And Christ is saying, you disciples, you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days after this. And verse 8 says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You'll receive this power. Now, John the Baptist, when he talked about this comparison, he talked about the Holy Ghost and fire. And it's true that in the words before us in verse 5, the Lord doesn't talk about fire. And yet we know on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit was poured out, that there were those tongues of fire over the heads of the disciples. And so at Pentecost, there was this mighty outpouring of the Spirit. And it signified this power that the Lord is talking about. You shall receive power. The work of God is to go on. And you need this power to do the work of God. And if you look then in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And Peter comes to the house of Cornelius. And this particular point really signifies the gospel now going to the Gentiles. So the Spirit had been outpoured upon the disciples who were Jews in Acts chapter 2. The work had gone to Samaria, but now we see the work of God going forth to the Gentiles. Acts 10 verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so these Jewish believers that were there that day, they were amazed that the Holy Ghost was also poured out upon Gentile believers. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues, in which in Acts chapter 2 was one of these great manifestations that the Spirit had indeed been poured out. Verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And then if you look in chapter 11:15, Peter is talking about what happened in chapter 10. Chapter 11, verse 15, Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So there was something of a repeat of Pentecost in a way. Verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And so again, this comparison is being drawn out. And so what is being shown then in the house of Cornelius? That the Lord is bringing these Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. And also that upon these Gentiles is this power for service. That not only are the disciples filled with the Holy Ghost, but there's this power given for even Gentiles to go forth in the preaching and the ministry of the Word of God. Now, Pentecost itself and Acts chapter 10, these events do not need to be repeated. And we do not need tongue speaking today. And that's why when there is tongue speaking today, it's a counterfeit. And again, I don't have time to go into that today. But though Pentecost itself does not need to be repeated, We do stand in need of the power of the Holy Ghost. And we don't need a substitute. We need the reality. In our house, we have a couple of electric fires. It's a bit of an Irish thing that, having given up on some of the real fires, you still have something that looks like what people used to have. But the electric fire doesn't give out heat. You couldn't cook over it. And there's no actual burning. There's no real flame. It's just an artificial light. It's not the reality. We can settle for that substitute. But in the work of God, we cannot settle for the counterfeit fire. We need the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church today so often settles for the substitute. If we've had a very dramatic or a very emotional service, we come to the conclusion the Holy Spirit was at work. There mightn't be any lasting change. There mightn't be a bringing forth of fruit. But we're happy that there was all of the emotion and the drama. If there are counterfeit miracles, we're happy. Some are happy. We don't need any of that. We need the reality of the power of the Holy Ghost. We cannot bring that about ourselves. But surely these words of John the Baptist give us encouragement. John says, I baptize with water, he shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Lord is well able to send the power of the Holy Spirit afresh. As the Lord has moved in past days among his people in great revival blessing, he is able to come again. And there ought to be within the heart of every believer a yearning for the Lord to come again. Can we ever be happy with the status quo? Can we be happy with having meetings and yet no evidence of the power of God? Surely we need to be like those believers in Acts chapter 1, tarrying for the Holy Ghost. Remember, as they were tarrying, they were pleading, they were praying. And surely they were praying for the coming of one mightier than John the Baptist. Remember, this is what John says, one mightier than I. One mightier than I. We need the mighty one to pour out the Spirit afresh. It's interesting that this same wording, one mightier, is used of the binding of the strong man. Remember how the Lord spoke of the strong man? He has his goods. He has his house. But there's one mightier binds him. He goes into the house and he depletes it. And it's speaking of how Satan today has power, and he does. But there is one mightier. Jesus Christ is well able to plunder the house of Satan. Isn't that what we need today? John gives us this assurance, the Lord is well able. May we be a people then that tarry. May we be a people that pray. May we even be in the place of prayer, pleading that the Lord might come again. Christ is mighty to enable for service. Maybe even in your own life, there are those that you seek to reach with the gospel. And you say, I can't convince them. And you're right, you can't. But are you pleading for the Holy Spirit to come in power and take the word and apply it to hearts. I want us to see then, thirdly and finally, Christ is mighty to purge his church. Christ is mighty to purge his church. Very few preachers, it seems, really see verses 16 and 17 as one unit, and yet that's what they actually are. So many take verse 17 in isolation and perhaps take verse 17 in isolation. And yet, strictly speaking, that is not how these words are to be expounded. If you look with me towards the end of verse 16, he, Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And the whose then is showing us that this is just a continuation. Christ is a fan in his hand. He will throughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire. So John says he's going to come. He's going to baptize the Holy Ghost. Sorry, he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then he talks about this great dividing work and in association with that, fire. And so the fire in verse 16 and the fire in verse 16 are not unrelated. Equally, earlier in the chapter, it speaks about this idea of fire where the tree that's hewn down, verse 9, is cast into the fire. And grammatically then, there is one baptism that's in view. So he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And strictly speaking, this baptism then is referring to that of division. And I don't think we've time to turn to it, but if you're taking notes, you could write down Isaiah 4, verses 4 to 6. And if you look later at those words, Isaiah 4, 4 to 6, you'll see there that the prophet ties in the idea of cleansing and purging. And even the idea of washing, which of course has to do with baptism, to fire. And there will be the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, the shining of a flaming fire. And John then takes that language. And he takes this language of fire, and as soon as he speaks of it, he immediately talks about this dividing. Now if you look with me in Luke chapter 12, verse 49. And Luke again talks about baptism and he talks about dividing. Luke 12, verse 49. I am not come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and this shows us that the word baptism is used in so many different ways in Scripture. The Lord here is talking about his own coming death. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you, nay, but division. I have come to do a dividing work. And so in verse 52, from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and so on. And so using this language of fire and baptism, and there is this idea of division. And so if you come back with me then to Luke chapter 3, that is what John is setting forth. So he says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And John then uses an image from farming, from agriculture. And while the image that he's painting is not one that we would see so much in Australia today, it's one that John's hearers were very familiar with. And there are still places in the world where farming is done this way, where they don't have the mechanization that we have here. The fan here is actually more like a winnowing fork. And so the image that John is painting is that the grain that's been harvested, it has been brought to a threshing floor. Because the grain still has the outer husk on it, the chaff. And this outer husk, it must be removed and divided from the good grain. And so the farmer, he brings this grain. It's on the threshing floor. This threshing floor is a place of hardened earth or even a rock. Ideally, it was in a place of elevation where the wind would get hold of the grain. And so the farmer takes this winnowing fork and he is casting the grain up into the air. And the wind takes the chaff. It's moving it away. It's dividing it from the heavy, the good grain. And eventually through this process, the farmer then will have a pile of good grain. And he will have a pile of chaff. The pile of chaff is worthless. It will be taken. It will be cast into the fire. And John is taking this language then, and he is saying, this is the work of Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There will be a dividing work. And that work has begun. As Christ said, there is a dividing work. The Lord is setting a people apart. The Lord does even deal with the chaff that are among his people. But it will come to a great fulfillment on the judgment day. And so what is taking place today will come to its great fulfillment on that day that is yet future. The day when our Lord shall come again, he will thoroughly purge his floor. And when our Lord comes again, he will gather the good grain, the wheat. He will gather those that are truly repentant. Those where there's that true bringing forth because there's the inward reality. They will be gathered into the garner, into the barn, into glory. But the chaff, the ungodly and the false convert, they will be cast into the fire. You see, here then is this idea of division. A dividing. And the fire then ultimately felt and endured by the ungodly for all eternity. Forever separated. Forever divided. John then is speaking of something that's most solemn. You see, John really is confessing. I baptized with water. There were some that John baptized believing they had repented. And yet they didn't actually have the inward reality. But John is saying, Christ will make no such error. There are some that have baptism administered upon profession of faith, and it ought not to be so. But the preacher's not infallible. But there'll be none that enter God's heaven without the inward reality. Now, there's something here that I don't want you to miss. John speaks of the floor. It's this threshing floor. On what basis does the Lord cleanse? It's on the basis of the sacrifice. Because if you remember way back to the Old Testament, Abraham brought Isaac to Mount Moriah. Isaac was offered on an altar, but remember then how he was brought off the altar, the ram was offered as a sacrifice in his place. Many years later on that same site, which by this time was a threshing floor, there was another altar where Ornan sold this threshing floor to King David. And on this site then, David offered a sacrifice, a burnt offering. And it was on that site, that threshing floor, that the Temple of Solomon was built. And so in Scripture, the threshing floor, in the mind of God's people, cannot be separated from the idea of the altar. For the temple was built on this threshing floor, on this very site. And what are we seeing then here? The Lord purges on the basis of that baptism that he spoke about in Luke 12, the baptism of the cross. So on account of his crucifixion, he gathers his good grain because his work has been applied to them. But equally, on account of the crucifixion and resurrection, the chaff will be taken and cast into eternal fire. Isaiah 41 verse 16, "Thou shalt fan them, and the wind, or the spirit, shall carry them away." And Isaiah shows us then that when our Lord comes again, the Spirit will indeed, with the angels, draw the elect into that great company. But equally, the Spirit will carry the ungodly away. Carried away to everlasting judgment on the basis of the work of Calvary. Satan has been defeated on the basis of the work of Calvary. Satan is a defeated foe. And the basis of Calvary and the resurrection, the eternity of the ungodly is guaranteed. And how solemn then are these words of John the Baptist? He is really saying to his congregation, as I must say to this congregation today, it's time that you were right before the Lord. Because this great dividing day, while there's a dividing already, the great dividing day is coming. And there will be no errors in it. Only those who are the Lord's will be gathered in. And as certain as it is that Christ has died, as certain as it is that Christ has risen, it is certain that he's coming again. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready for that winnowing, that dividing? May you flee, as John said here, flee from the wrath to come. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. And we're not going to have a closing hymn in account of time. Perhaps the Lord has spoken to your heart today. You may have deceived me, you may have deceived others, your family and the congregation over your spiritual state. But you cannot deceive the Lord. The Lord sees right into your heart. Though today may you take to heart the words that are before you. John, the preacher, can baptize with water. Christ is the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. May you be confronted today by the mightier one. May you see him. May you tremble before him. But then take hold of his great offer of mercy. Our gracious Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word and write it upon our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that we each will be minister to through these words that are before us today. May we each be strengthened and built up through God's precious truth. Seal thy word to our hearts. Bless our fellowship together. Bless the classes that follow. May all be to our Lord's honour and glory. And linger with us throughout this day. We pray that this day might indeed be fully set apart unto thee. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.